Judges chapter 4. Just a little thing that we need to let you know about just 4 and 5s. One of the principles that Calvary Chapel functions on is we do what we have the people for. And right now we do not have enough folks that are in place to do 4 and 5s every single week. So we are scaling back to what we have the folks for, and that will be every other week. We will do 4 and 5s, and then we will do we'll also do children's church. And so it'll be twice a month that they can come out. But anyway, that's the way Calvary's have always functioned. We do what we have the folks for, and if we don't have the folks, we don't try to overwork folks. And so if God is leading you to be a part of that, that's fine. But if not, I just needed to make sure you knew that. Judges chapter 4. We are taking a look at two chapters over the next 2 weeks. Judges 4 this week and then Judges 5 next week. Judges 4 is what I call Deborah, Barak, and Sisera, just the facts. Because that's what we're getting, is just the facts. And some rain, if you can hear it at this time. So, next week, what you're going to get, and it's kind of a cool two chapters of Scripture, and it's cool for this reason. This week, chapter 4, you're just going to get the facts, and the facts are pretty amazing in and of themselves. But next week, what's going to happen is you're going to hear a poem that Deborah wrote that also gives you the behind scenes of what was going on and how God was working in this event of the defeat of Sisera and his entire army, including 900 iron chariots. And so it's going to be kind of fun next week to revisit all this, except we're going to get a behind-the-scenes look from the hand of God and the mind and the heart of God and what God was doing and the ways that he moved in order to make this happen. But this week, we're going to go with just the facts, and we're going to begin with Judges 4, and the first point of this is the sin and the servitude. Look at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So here we see the sin. Once again, the previous judge dies, Ehud in this case, and the people of Israel sin. Now what's interesting is it doesn't say they messed up. It doesn't say that they had some problems, they stumbled. No, here's what it says, and here's what we need to grasp about sin. It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I think sometimes, in fact, when I go out sharing every once in a while, I'll share with folks, have you sinned? And I said, yes. And then I'll say to them, I'll ask them the question, I said, well, have you committed evil? And they'll be like, absolutely not. And what happens is we've gotten to where we've colored the word sin in such a way, and we've re-explained it in such a way that it's almost like you can say you've sinned, but when you break it down to the biblical equivalent where God says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, you don't want to go there because that would mean humbling yourselves to admit that you've actually done something evil. But here's the fact. The fact is when we sin against God, we have done something evil. And God views it in that way. And so we see the sin, then we see the servitude. God sells them in the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. He lived in Hazor. This was a city that Joshua had previously destroyed and burnt to the ground. But remember, it's now been 80-plus years since that happened. They rebuilt the city. They re-inhabited it, and it grew to where even they could enslave Israel at that time. And it's just a reminder to us that when we sin willfully, we will wind up becoming the slaves of sin. What we thought was gone will actually resurrect and kind of come back to come after us once again. Scripture says this about this, John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. We see in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. The fact of the matter is, when we sin, it's not just that we sin and then we can just kind of go about our lives and there's not really any ramifications. Here's the fact. You sin, you're going to become the slave of sin. And sin is going to rise up and continue to chip away and to attack again and again and again in such a way that if we do not stand up and fight it, we're going to have a problem. I read a quote by an evangelist that was at the turn of the century, and he made the comment. He said, "I fight sin every day. I fight it by speaking against it." He said, "I fight it by punching it. I fight it by kicking it. I fight it by biting it." And he said, "And if I ever get to the point in my life where I'm so old that I can't speak, I can't punch, I can't kick, I can't bite," he said, "I will gum it until I go into the presence of God." That needs to be our attitude towards sin and how hard we will fight to make sure that we do not give ourselves over to sin. There is no letting up in that matter. We see the severity. This is the first time that we see iron chariots in the direct subjugation of Israel. It was hinted to some at the end of Joshua, but iron chariots were the latest in military technology. It was the smart bomb of the book of Judges, okay? It was the armed drones of their day. Historians say that an army with 900 chariots would easily defeat and destroy an opposing army of 10,000 to 25,000 soldiers. And so, by the way, one of the things that comes out, just real quick, you need to be aware of this, because if your kids are on the internet and they wind up running into one of these atheist websites, this is one of these things that they throw out there, and they say, "Well, couldn't God defeat iron chariots? If your God is omnipotent, why is it that they can't defeat iron chariots?" Well, here's an interesting thing. He can, he will, and he eventually did. But when his people give in to fear and do not trust him, we will wind up seeing not the power of God, but we will see the fruit of our fear, and that will be a lack of victory in an area. God actually said to them in Deuteronomy 20, said, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous to you," here's what God said, "do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you." In the passage of saints dealing with iron chariots, here is the sad fact. Israel didn't even attempt to attack. What they did was they gave in to fear, and without a fight, they gave up, because they saw something that they thought was beyond what they could handle. And let me say this, if you're going to walk with God, God's going to introduce you to things that you can't handle, right? If we're going to walk with God, if we're actually going to walk with God and have God take us into these places that he wants us to go, let me say this, God wants to bring us into situations where we can't handle it, where we don't have the power to overcome, but to where we need to cry out to him. We need to live in complete dependence upon him, and then he will move to show his power, and then we will understand God is the one who can do this, not me, and we'll realize who God is. Now, as a result of these things, Israel was oppressed severely for 20 years, which, by the way, up to this time, is the longest episode of oppression and domination yet. By the way, what you're going to watch as the book of Judges goes along, is you're going to watch the times of peace and prosperity shrink, and you're going to watch the times of slavery and problems begin to grow as they choose to sin again and again against the Lord. Second thing we see here is the judge and the general. It says in verse 4, "Now Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment." So what we see now here is Deborah, the judge. Deborah, by the way, is the lone female judge. She was a prophetess, the scriptures tell us. By the way, there are some other prophetesses in scripture. There is Miriam in Exodus 15:20. Later in the story, during the time of Josiah, there is a prophetess called Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, Anna in Luke 2:36, and the four daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. So enter Deborah, a prophetess. And as a prophetess, by the way, she is going to be preaching and teaching the word of God. We see her doing this in verse 6 as she says to Barak, she says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. So she is bringing the word of the Lord to others in a time where it is needed. Now, she is, in verse 4, she's leading Israel. She met at a place called the Palm Tree of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel. And by the way, we just get all kinds of beautiful imagery of that because this is where later prophets like Samuel are going to rise up and God is going to use them as well. She is leading. She is in kind of a courtroom, classroom where she is giving counsel and she's also giving judgments to people. And it's all on the basis of the word of the Lord. Clearly, she was recognized as a wise counselor, a judge, and people came to her to settle all sorts of social, legal, and relational cases. But what they were wanting was not the latest wisdom from, you know, Canaan and the latest wisdom from Hazor. What they wanted was the word of the Lord. What they wanted was, what has God said about these things? And that is how they began to solve this. Now, by the way, enter Deborah into the situation. She is wise and she is a judge, but she is not to be the main warrior. Take a look. In this way, Deborah is different, by the way, from all the other judges before and after her. She led from wisdom and character rather from being able to lead an army in sheer might. Where Othniel went to war, chapter 310, Ehud made his assassination plans, 318, and later fought the people. Deborah counseled and gave wise guidance to the people. And then when the Lord told her the one that was to lead the army, she spoke out and began to set those things in motion as God had led her. And that's what we see. Look at verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. So Deborah, in her role, sends to Barak and says, or Barak, you can, actually I think either one of those is okay, summoned him to come to her. She knew the word of the Lord, and she was going to give that word to Barak. Jehovah had commanded Barak to take 10,000 from Naphtali and Zebulun, march to Mount Tabor. Barak is told that Sisera will come and fight at the river Kishon and that Jehovah will give the enemy into his hand. Now, this is amazing because by God's word, he's given the place, the army, and the promise of victory. So God is telling him everything that's going to go on, and he's speaking to him through the prophetess that he is using in this time, who is Deborah. Look, he's going to have 10,000 troops fight with him. He's going to go to the Kishon River, and that's where the fight's going to happen. Evidently, something major is going to take place there. And God says, I'm going to give Sisera into your hand at that location. Now, let me say this. It's going to take faith to believe this, because 900 iron chariots in the flesh is something to be very afraid of. Okay, that's like going with a complete infantry unit, and you are facing tank units with infantry. The infantry is not going to fare well because of the use of the tanks in that war setting. And so he has to have some measure of faith that, yes, this is the word of the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. But look at what happens. Verse 8, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh with 10,000, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Note here Barak's response. Obedience to this would have required bravery and faith and a willingness to lead by stepping up to the task. Unfortunately, Barak doesn't do this. Obedience to him was, I will obey, but I'm going to give you a condition. And God, if you don't meet my condition, I'm not going to do it. Folks, that is a dangerous place to take. That is a very dangerous place to stand. Now, by the way, we need to give Barak a little bit of grace here, okay? He's not the only leader who hesitated. Remember? Moses, Exodus 3 and 4, hesitated. needed more information. One time he said, God, just send somebody. Just send anybody. And God said, I am. I'm sending you. You know, he said, I can't talk. He said, I'll give you Aaron. I mean, he keeps going on and on. And so he's definitely having trouble. Gideon struggled and was a hesitant leader. In Judges chapter 6, we'll see that later. Jeremiah was hesitant in Jeremiah chapter 1. Barak hesitated, but here's the thing. He was going to tell God what he would do and what he would not do. And when he does that, there is a major problem. We need to understand God's commandments are God's enablements, and that we should obey his will in spite of our circumstances, our feelings, or honestly, the consequences of doing his will. Now, consider that God had spoken through his prophetess, promised Barak an army of 10,000. And by the way, at the moment, he had an army of himself. Okay? Promises him an army of 10,000. He promises Sisera is going to be given into his hands. It's going to be done at a specific location. And Barak's response is a sad one. If Deborah will go with me, I will go. That doesn't sound so bad because honestly, if I knew there was a prophetess who knew the word of the Lord, I wouldn't mind having her with me in case I need direction during the battle. But here's where he goes astray. But if you will not, I will not go. My condition will prevail, is what Barak is saying, and it is a bad position to take. Deborah's response, this is interesting. She says, I'm going to go with you to the battle, but here's the thing, it's going to come with a price. The honor of the ultimate prize was not going to belong to Barak. God was going to sell Sisera into the hands of a woman for the ultimate knockout blow. And by the way, what's really cool, and we won't get to this till next week, when we see the poem. But there are some glorious, glorious pictures of God using this for his glory, even in spite of what's going on with Barak. So there is a rebuke to Barak for his statement of conditional obedience. And by the way, this is not an ultimate rejection of Barak. God still uses him to win the battle. God still has the 10,000 respond as he calls. He is even mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of faith for what he's doing in obedience. Yet when we tell God what we're going to do and what we're not going to do, saints, it's always going to come with a price. And we need to realize that. And we need to be aware of saying, God, I'll do what you need. I may need more information. I may need grace. I may need strength. I may need help. I may need additional wisdom. But we don't need to say, I'll do this, but I will not do this. That's where it becomes very, very dangerous. Now, we have a really strange verse if we didn't know the story. Judges chapter 4, verse 11 says, now, and we're all talking about Deborah, we're talking about Barak, we're talking about Sisera, we're talking about this battle, and then all of a sudden, verse 11 just kind of pops in there and says, now, Eber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanaanim, and boy, I got probably just destroyed that, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, you may think to yourself, what is this about? Well, there it seems to be a little out of place, but it is inserting the last character that we're going to see in this historical situation. Eber the Kenite seems to have done nothing with the story, and yet he has a ton of significance. He's an ally of Sisera, yet we see him moving to a position, if you understood the geography of it, where he and his family are actually moving to a position that is more favoring Israel than it is favoring Sisera. And so probably two things are happening here. First, the use of Eber to draw Sisera into a trap because he's going to tell them what's going to happen. It says, then they told Sisera, the son of Barak, that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. The vast majority of the Hebrew translators and commentators say that they is probably referring to Eber and his family. And so they're being drawn into a trap. We'll see that next week. I'm sorry, I just have to keep telling you there's some things we're going to see next week, but I don't want to jump into the poetry yet because the poetry is beautiful and stands on its own. But the second thing is it's the placement of Eber's wife, Jael, in a position to strike the final blow on Sisera. So then we come to the third aspect of this, and that is the defeat and the dishonor. Look at verse 13. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Haggoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, a couple of things. We see Sisera is moving into place. It says that, and by the way, this is a very normal, very wise move considering the time period. Now, this happened, according to the commentators I read, during the dry months. And what happens is the River Kishon is not the Mississippi River. The River Kishon is a river sometimes, and at other times, it's a dry bed. It dries up to the point where there is no river there. This was the summer months. This was the dry point. What he was doing is he was moving up to the riverbed, and he was going to attack from that riverbed, which would give him a superior position militarily on the field. So he moves his chariots into place. He moves all of his soldiers into the place, and he's there on the edges and in the riverbed itself getting ready for the attack. Now, what also is going to happen is you see Deborah's move. Deborah speaks to Barak and says, now's the day. God has given Sisera into your hands. And then what I love is she informs him God's already gone out ahead of him to initiate the battle and to win the battle for Barak and Israel. And then we watch finally, now we've seen Sisera make his move. We see Deborah make his move. Now we see Barak make his move. And we see the bravery of this man who has now taken his position that he should take. And he is out in front of them. You know, it says 10,000 men are following him into battle. He's not in the back somewhere. He's not in some observation tower. He is at the front, and he is running with them into the battle to lead them into the battle. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Haggoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not even one was left. Finally, we see God's move. Jehovah routs Sisera. All his chariots are gone. All his army with the edge of the sword is gone. One guy is still alive, and that's Sisera. And Barak is obedient, and the battle is won. So decisive is the victory that Barak is giving chase to Sisera's army, and all of them is killed. The scripture tells us not even one was left. Decisive, absolute victory. And then the last sight we have of Sisera is he's gotten out of his chariot and he is booking it for the hills. He is trying to save his own neck because that's what he realizes he's going to have left. Now we see verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Eber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Sisera is running for his life when suddenly he sees Jael and turns to her tent. She deceives him in making him think he is safe there, and he remembers the peace that is between them. Verse 19, he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So he asked for water, but she opens instead a bottle of milk. By the way, how many of you, when you're coming in, you've been working in the yard? You know, let's say you were working yesterday in the yard. And, man, it's hot. And you're just thinking, I need one of a couple of things, okay? I need water. Me, I drink unsweetened tea, which Sherry calls dirty water, okay? She says, I don't know why you would drink that. Or sweet tea, okay? But most of all, honestly, you usually want water. How satisfying would it be for somebody to bring you some whole vitamin D milk in that moment? We're going to see in the poem, I'm going to sneak one thing in. So he asked for water, she gave him milk. And we're going to find out it was kind of gross milk, okay? So she is giving him milk instead of water, and then she basically covers him with a rug so that he'll be, quote, safe, okay? Verse 19, he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty." She opened a bottle of milk, gave him a drink. She covered him. He says to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is anyone here, that you shall say no. And so he's also asking her to deceive Barak and any of the other warriors that would come by and to keep him safe. But then we see in verse 21, Jael, Eber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through to the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. And then after that, it says, it has to tell us this, and so he died. I'm thinking I already knew that. Tent peg through the temple, driven in the ground. I'm thinking he's already gone, but we're told, so he died. Okay? And it says, behold, as Barak was pursued, Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. And so she winds up killing him, driving a tent peg through his head. We're going to find out why that is significant. Come next week for part two, okay? And then she presents him to Barak as, hey, you're pursuing this guy. Here he is. The battle's won, and the general is dead. And so God, verse 23, subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So we see God has given the glory. Look what it says, verse 23. So God subdued that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And we're going to find out what awesome things God did in order to make this battle turn the way that it did. But then we see after Sisera is killed and his army's taken out, the hand of the sons of Israel continued to press heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So we see that eventually even the king was destroyed and the Canaanites were driven out of that area, which, by the way, was what they were supposed to do initially under Joshua and even at the beginning of Judges, but now they've finally done what God said. Now, I come to the next thing, which when Sherry was working in the office this week because Corey was helping with the youth at their retreat and at their conference, I'm sorry. And I had to give her the outline that she put in the bulletin, and she said, okay, babe. She said, what's an excursus? And I said, well, it's a word that basically means you're either taking something in a book or something in a teaching and you're expanding on it. And so we're going to take a little excursus, an expansion on something. And since it's got 10-foot pole marks all over it, right, we're going to talk about women in ministry on the basis of what we see here in Judges chapter 4. But not just that. If we're wise, we'll do the whole scriptures. Now, a couple of words of clarification and caution are really helpful here. Okay, number one, context of the whole scriptures is important. We must read passages within the context of the whole counsel of Scripture, okay, of which this is just a part. There is much more that the Scriptures have to say on the matter of women in ministry than what we have here. And if we were to try to take this and say, this is the definitive thing, we're going to go from here, that would be a very unwise move biblically and theologically. Second, we should be cautious, okay, that narrative facts are not normative facts. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by this. Read a narrative, but that's the record of what happened. Do not read a narrative always as a prescriptive thing of what should always happen. This was written to give us the facts of a battle. It was not written to tell us what should have happened. Two things we see here that we need to remind ourselves of. Deborah is honored in her role as judge and her ministry as prophetess. She is honored, folks. And any way that we try to then make this into something that would put her in a light of being in dishonor would be completely outside, I believe, the scope of what the Scriptures are trying to do here. Now, Barak is also rebuked for placing a condition on his obedience to God. We don't need to not see that as well. But to take this into full-blown theology, be careful, because there's enough in the Scripture to inform us as to roles, places, ministry, and women in the church and in Israel. And then third, we should use clear teaching in Scripture to help inform our view of cloudier passages. So if we can't get everything we need here for what we would need to understand this fully, it is wise for us to allow the less understood to be defined by the more clearly stated in the Scriptures. So let's go into this and take a quick look at this. And by the way, there is no way I can cover this in about 15, 16 minutes. This is a massive overview, okay? This is not going into the detailed exegesis of every section. Well, let's take a look anyway. Old Testament, okay? In the Old Testament, there were three offices that were given. The prophet, the priest, king slash leader, and in this book it would be slash judge, okay? Those were the three main offices that were there. We note in the Old Testament, women have served in the prophet role and in the leader role. But one thing we need to remind ourselves of, just with the Scripture, is women are not allowed to function in the priestly role. It's just not there. You have the descendants of the sons of Aaron, and that is passed down to the sons over and over again. Women, by the way, are of equal. Women are equal in value, equal in dignity, and equal in their ability to serve God. There is nothing being said here that is trying to diminish a woman in any way. But you also need to know that God is going to speak of roles, and God is going to speak of places that people are to be inside His church. We see that equal does not mean equivalent, okay? What is happening too often in our world is we're saying they're equal, therefore, since a woman is equal to a man or a man is equal to a woman, they can do everything that a man can do. And I want you to know, that's not true. There are things that only a woman can do that a man cannot do. There are only things that a man can do that a woman cannot do. And we can just go into the biological aspect, but I'm not going to do that because I would get embarrassed, okay? So we know that that is the case, and then we start looking at Scripture and what it says as far as roles and things that people are to take, and we see also that equal does not mean they're equivalent, and therefore there are roles not meant for men or roles not meant for women. It's just everybody can do everything. And what we come to is this: the priestly role in the Old Testament was reserved for men. So that meant if God wanted to move through a woman to do a prophetic role as a prophetess, she could do that. And God could use her wonderfully. If God wanted to use someone in the situation of Deborah and use her as a judge or as a leader, He could do that and it would be a blessing. By the way, I'm just going to stick with my notes because I'm trying to do this and do something that's maybe a record for me. Anyway, what's interesting is when we see that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, okay, Genesis 1, 26 through 28 shows that God made man, God made woman. And by the way, I'm sorry if this is upsetting to people, but our world is binary because God made it binary. He made men, He made women. And that is a binary system. And He meant for us to function within that binary system. When we move outside of that binary system and say that we are freed from it and we can do whatever we want, we are going to cause great confusion and difficulty and problems in our culture because we are moving away from what God made it and how God made it. Take a look at the New Testament, the pattern we find in the New Testament. Women serve God as prophets and as deaconess and as deaconesses. In 1 Timothy 3:11, even if these are deacons' wives, it was a deaconess, and this is under the understanding of church polity that you have elders which are called to lead, and then you have deacons which are called to serve. And they are called to be servants of the body, but the elders are the ones that are called to lead and give leadership in the body. And so we see that God also in the New Testament reserves one role for men, and that is the role of elder slash overseer slash bishop. And it's basically for church polity that we understand it would be the role of the elder, the pastor teacher as an elder with the other elders giving leadership to the body of Christ. It is also a pattern that we have in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 14:34 as well as Titus 2:5 that the role of a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over men. Their primary role would be to teach other women or children. But as we see in the example of Deborah and also Huldah, there are times where men will not step up to lead and that God will use a godly woman instead. From what we see in the whole counsel of the scriptures, though, this is not normative. This is when God does what is needed in order to continue what he is doing. But let me end with this conclusion that I'm going to draw to, okay, and move on to the next slide. Oh, I don't know if I missed that one. Go back one. I'm sorry. But if men will not step into the positions to... Okay, I did say that. Okay, move on. I'm really sorry. The issue from a New Testament perspective is not whether women can be used greatly of God. Of course they can. Ladies, please hear me say that. There is no limit into how God will choose to use you within his understanding of what he wants to do. The issues are of headship, final accountability, and authority. And God has granted these responsibilities to men in both the home and the church. Women can be used greatly by God, but it is to be under the headship of male authority in the church. Now, I want to tell you this, that is not my opinion. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. And people say, well, you say that because you're a man. No, listen, if the roles were reversed and God's word said something different, I would fit into the role that I'm supposed to fit into, according to Scripture. Because here's my goal, to stay right with God and to walk with him according to what his word says, because the final authority in my life, and I may upset you with this, but in your life too, is the word of God. And we will stand before him, and it even says that God has exalted his word above all his name. Even above his name, he is exalting his word, and therefore his word teaches us what we are supposed to know and what we are supposed to have. The second thing, the reasons have nothing to do. When it says God has made the church to function under the headship of male authority, these reasons have nothing to do with any notion of male superiority. Come on, ladies, you got to know that already. And you can laugh, okay? The reasons have nothing to do with any notion of male superiority. It has to do with God's ordained order. 1 Corinthians 11:13, in light of God's order of creation. 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9, in light of the presence of watching angels. 1 Corinthians 11:10, and in light of the nature of the fall. 1 Timothy 2:14. And so the third thing, when we kind of have a conclusion on this, is the reasons also have nothing to do with any notion or even the suggestion of female inferiority. That should never be said. Again, Jesus was under the headship and authority of his Father. Jesus submits himself willingly to his Father. Even in the end, things are going to be given to the Son, and the Son is going to hand them over to the Father so the Father might be the all in all, and Jesus is in submission to his Father. We also see that the Holy Spirit is called the Helper, and so when a woman is called a helper, it is not a demeaning title. It is one of the titles of the Godhead to be called a helper. And so we know that God does these things and has roles for people to fill, and it does not mean anyone is inferior or superior in any way. It means that God has these roles for us to do, and he means for us to do them for his own glory and honestly for the best in human flourishing. Now, let's move on to the application, okay? And let's take a look at that. What do we see as an application from this passage this week? Well, these are just some I'm going to throw out. By the way, when I say application, these are not the only applications, okay? When we go to the scriptures say what they say. And that's really not up for debate. They say what they say. And then we deal with the interpretation of those scriptures, and that's a little wider, but it's still pretty much within that lane of they're going to speak what they say, and that's going to be taken to a level of interpretation using the rest of all the scriptures. But when we come to that point, it's like a funnel, and it's like a reverse funnel. Very narrow in what it says, because it says what it says. The interpretation is not all over the place. But when it comes to application, boom, that funnel goes everywhere. And the Holy Spirit will take this and use this in your life as you seek him and say, God, what am I to do with this? What have I learned from this? What can I take into the rest of today? What can I take into next week if you so choose to give us another week in which to live? And so here's just a few. Number one, God's call is for us to seek and love Him with all our heart and to step into what He is doing. Now, that's important for us to get. Deborah was stepping into what God had for her to do. She called Barak to do what he was called to do, but he didn't initially step into it, but as God had corrected him and did some things, he stepped into that role. And let me say this, he was the first guy running down the mountain. Now granted, there's 10,000 behind you, and you're a little bolder when you got 10,000 behind you, but he was the first guy running down that mountain with bravery and with honor. But let me say, God wants you to do some things in this life. He wants you to do some things in the life of His church, in the life of the ministry of the gospel going to our culture. Step into them. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And as you come to know Him and as you seek Him, He's going to say to you through His Word and by His Spirit, these are the things that I want you to do. And as long as it's in agreement with His Word, step into those things. You will be blessed. You will also be challenged. Many times you will be brought beyond what you think you can do. And that is actually a glorious place. We need more of people who know that God is great. And they know it from seeing God do something that when they back away and it's over with, they realize only God could have done that. It does something to us, saints. It does something to our faith. It does something to our hearts. Second one is doing God's will is an imperative without us laying out conditions for obedience. One thing you can learn from Barak is this. If God sends you a prophet, prophetess, or even a donkey and tells you something is going on, it would be wise for you to listen and it would be wise for you to obey. And it is not your place to say, God, I will do that, but here are my conditions. I'll do it unless you won't meet my conditions. And if you won't meet my conditions, please don't overhear yourself say this, I will not do it. Those are words that need to be stricken from our vocabulary when we're talking with God and God is saying, I need you to do this. I want you to do this. And then finally, number three, and this is because this passage is right here staring us in the face, saints. When men will not stand up and lead, ladies, please stand up and do what is needed. When men will not stand up and lead, ladies, do what is needed. Now, let me say, a lot of times, the first thing you probably ought to do is go to the man in your life and say, by the way, did you know that God's called you to this? God hasn't called me to this. God's called you to this. And sometimes, ladies, it's just best to step back and watch the discipline begin. Because all it takes sometimes is for a godly lady to embrace a place of humility, let her husband know this is the spiritual leadership we should have in our family. And it's okay for you to say that to him. It's not okay for you to say it to him 500 different times, okay? I believe that moves over into that nagging area, okay? But it's okay for you to say to him, honey, this is your role. I need you. Boy, that's an awesome one right there. And don't use it as a weapon. Use it as the truth. I need you. I need you to step up, honey. This is not a role for which I'm built. I'll take it if I have to, but please take your role and lead. Men, do you hear me? There's kind of a roundabout way that I'm trying to also get at your hearts as well. Lead, guys. When men will not stand up and lead, ladies, please stand up and do what is needed humbly, obediently, and in a way that reminds men what we ought to be doing. Because we ought to be doing it. What we're going to watch over and over again in the history of the book of Judges is you're just going to watch men begin to break down in their role. You're going to watch men break down in their role of protecting women. You're going to watch men break down in their role of loving women the way they ought to be loved. And then we're going to come to the last chapters of Judges, and it's going to get crazy, and we're going to see a man in order to stave off what's going on in his cities, offer up his daughters as fodder for the community. And you're just going to watch it. You're going to watch what happens when men don't step into their roles and do what they're supposed to do. And it is horrible. So guys, we need to step up and lead. We need to step up and walk with God. We need to step up and lead our wives and lead our families. Step up and be a leader in God's church. And then ladies, we so appreciate you. You step into the roles that God would have you to step into, and we will cheer as we watch God do exactly what he can do through you that he can do through anybody else. Because God just wants to use his people because they're willing to surrender and submit to him. I wish I could get into every aspect of this because I would like to say a word to those women who have been abused in abusive situations. God does not want you taking a beating for his name. God doesn't want you doing things that are out of his will for his name. I wish I could address that fully, but I don't really have enough time left to do that. But I do want you to know, I do know those situations exist, and I do know that there is wisdom in dealing with those things. And I know it's kind of awkward, but folks, we need to realize this is happening a lot more in our culture than we know. And there are a lot of women out there that are just dying 1,000 deaths that would love for the church to stand up and love for somebody in the church to listen and to be there to help with those really, really hard places a woman finds herself. If you're a single mom, God bless you in what you are doing. You had the ultimate betrayal by a man somewhere, and I am so sorry for that because men should stand up and love their wives until their last dying breath. With that said, why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it says to us. We thank you for the way that, Lord, there are passages, there are narratives, Lord, that lead us into looking deeper into Scripture. Help us to jump into those. Lord, help us to do these things humbly and hopefully in a way, Father, that will lead to us walking with you in the greatest aspects of obedience and walking in truth. God, I pray that if it means we're different in society, so be it. Lord, you never told us that this society was going to congratulate us for following you. You said that if they treated you one way, we're going to get treated the same way. And so, Father, what we want to do is, in a humble, obedient, godly, gracious manner, we want to be able to reach out to the world that's around us and bring them the truth that is in the Word of God. God, grant us greater grace that we would do this and that we would be obedient to what you call us to do, whatever those things are. We ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, saints, at this time, and it's kind of odd, but I'm going to dismiss us. May God bless you. May God keep you. May God make his face shine upon you. May God just open his word to you, speak to your heart, give you all that you need through his Holy Spirit this week to honor and glorify him in all you do. And with that said and done, you've been benedicted, whatever that means. Be blessed and have a great day.